Let's open our Bibles to Jude, the book of Jude, for a Bible study titled Heavy Reminders. I love, if you weren't here last week and you're seeing our sermon slide for the first time, I hope you enjoy it. It's fun. If you don't know what that is, you're like, what is that? That's from Mike Tyson's Punch-Out back in the day. So if you're around like my age, you know exactly what that is. And you know that that dude right there, Mike Tyson, was so hard to beat with that little guy, little Mac. And I never did. But that's the title of our sermon series through Jude. It's Let's Fight. And last week we kicked off the study with a Bible study titled Fighting for the Faith. Today it's Heavy Reminders, and I'll tell you, we have a doozy of a scripture in front of us. If you know Jude verses 5 through 9, you know that we're going to talk about fallen angels, we're going to talk about homosexuality, we're going to talk about eternal fire. Whew. If you're visiting with us this morning, welcome. You got the money thing earlier, now you got the fire and brimstone today. It's the beauty of going through the scriptures verse by verse. It's what you get. We don't skip anything, and we deal with the things. We talk about the things when God wants to talk about them. So let's pray, and we will get into our study. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the honesty that your word brings, Lord. The truth that it holds. I thank you that you do shoot it straight, that you make it very clear what you desire for us. I'm glad that I have no questions in my heart as it pertains to how I can be saved, Lord, because you have told us, and you've made it clear. So God, I ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would challenge some of us that need to be challenged, Lord. Some of us in here, maybe we just need to be comforted. We're coming off of a rough week or a rough season of life, and God, I just pray that you would comfort them this morning. Wherever we are in our walks with you, God, I ask that you would meet with us. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to pick up in verse 3. We went through verse 4 last week, but for context's sake, I'm going to pick up in verse 3 in Jude. Jude is obviously only one chapter. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, verse 5, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved an everlasting change under the darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. If you were with us last week when we opened the letter, Jude, he's one of the half-brothers of Jesus. Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. We don't know how many sisters he had, but we know that there were at least two of them. In Jude's letter here, it's not like Paul's letter. Most of all Paul's letters that I can think of, unless you think that Paul wrote Hebrews, which he might have, but all of Paul's letters are either written to a person or a people, a church. Jude's letter is a little different in the fact that it's written to Christians. It's written to believers in general, right? So you could say this letter is written to you and I. It's written to those who, it's written to the church concerning the faith. Now, when we talk about the faith, we're talking about not like the faith that I have in God. We're not talking about my personal faith as much as we're talking about the faith, like what we believe, the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the faith, who Jesus is and what he's done. Now, we also learn in verse 3 that when Jude sat down, as we read here, when he sat down to write this letter, he actually had something else in mind. You know, Holy Spirit, or he just, you know, wanted to write to them, as we read, about common salvation. And what a great letter that would have been. But as he sat down to write, the Holy Spirit stopped him and burdened him to write something else. Burdened him to write to the church, to encourage the church to fight for the faith. And though it's a short letter, it really is one of the strongest letters that we have as it pertains to false teachers and the path of destruction that they're on and that they lead people to. And Jude, really, he uses some strong language and some pretty uncomfortable examples to sound the alarm, to warn his readers, to wake up, to warn the believers, the Christians, to pay attention, to fight for the faith, because the faith is under attack. It's a message that it's a letter that was written in the first century, but is very, very much relevant for the church today and our culture. At some points in this letter, you might even think, man, Jude, that's pretty heavy. But it needs to be, because Jude knows he has a responsibility that isn't always fun. It's not always fun to shoot it straight. It isn't. Like, it's not always fun to talk about hell. It's not always fun to talk about eternal fire. I'd much rather get up here and be like, Jude, let's talk about our common salvation. That is much more fun to talk about. What it's like to be saved, the blessing of salvation, the hope that we have. Wouldn't you rather hear that more? I think we would. But we have to teach the whole counsel of God. And the whole counsel of God concerns hell. It's a real place. Did you know that Jesus actually spoke more about hell than he did about heaven during his ministry on earth? Did you know that? He did, not because he was trying to be some angry God looking to send people to hell. That's what people believe about Jesus. That's not who he was. If you know him, that's not his character. He's a God of love, and he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven because he didn't want people to go there. He wanted people to understand that, you know what? Hell is a real place. And in our culture today, did you know that far more people believe that heaven is a real place than believe in hell? Even in the church, there's a lot of people that still don't believe that hell is a real, literal place, and it is. Jesus made that clear. He didn't want anyone that he ever met to go to hell. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. The Bible says that he desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that should be our hearts. That's my heart. I don't want anyone that I know to go to hell. I don't want to see people, I don't know if there's a line, but just for illustration's sake, I don't want to get to heaven and I'm waiting in the Bema seat judgment where it's the judgment of reward. I don't want to look across and see, you know, the great white throne judgment and see someone say, hey, Josh, why didn't you tell me? Why'd you let me sit in your church for 10 years with a false sense of salvation, never telling me about the reality of sin and what it does in my life? So we have to be honest. We have to preach truth. And that's what Jude does here. Right? And as your pastor, I follow the example of Jesus and Jude, and we have to shoot it straight, even if it's uncomfortable. And just before we get in, listen, if not just today, but any time you come here, and if you hear me say something from the pulpit, if you hear me say, and you're like, I don't really understand that, I don't get that, because I've heard this said somewhere else, please come talk to me about it. The worst thing that could happen is if I say something from up here, and maybe it's misunderstood, or maybe I'm not clear on it, because sometimes I'm not. If you go to church here, you know that sometimes, like, man, Josh can't even say a sentence without stumbling. But, you know, the worst thing that could happen if you leave here thinking, oh, man, I don't believe that. That's not right. That's not true. And I don't want that to happen. So if you ever have just a check and something that is said, I encourage you, come talk to us about it. Ask me about it. Challenge me on it, right? Be a Berean. Now, you might ask, well, why did Jude, the Holy Spirit, prompt Jude to write such a heavy letter? Well, we're told in verse 4 that certain men, they had crept into the church, and they were undermining and they were redefining the faith. Jude tells us that they were ungodly. They were living God lives as if God didn't exist. They were teaching that the grace of God, which was given us to help us not to sin, right? The grace of God is given us to cleanse us of sin, to draw us close to Christ. They were teaching that the grace of God was actually a license to sin. specifically a license to indulge and give in to sexual immorality. And sadly, much like today, these men were teaching a message that didn't say crucify the flesh, deny the flesh. Instead, their message said, you know what? Indulge in the flesh. It's fine. You can do whatever you want. You got grace. Grace. You're fine. It was a message that appealed to the flesh, and people were falling for it. And they were being led away from the faith. And Jude writes this letter, as we're going to see today, you know, what that leads to. Destruction. People, well, you think, well, how are they being led away from the faith? Well, mostly because they just didn't know any better. We see today, people are led away or given over to false teaching. The Bible talks about every wind of doctrine, right? It'll sweep through the church. And people are carried away by it because they just don't know any better. Maybe they've never been taught. Maybe they've never read. But whatever it is, they don't know any better. And they're carried. And that's exactly who the false teachers, which really is motivated by the devil, who he preys on, the young and the weak, the unsuspecting and the vulnerable. That's why Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. And I was curious, actually, this week. I was like, I wonder how a wolf, you know, because if you've ever sat in a Bible study, you've heard me say wolves in sheep's clothing. We know that false teachers are always likened to wolves in sheep's clothing. But then I was like, I wonder how a wolf actually hunts, because I don't know much about animals. My son could have probably told me, not the one that was here earlier, but the little one, he could have told me. So I looked it up. And I was like shocked. I was like, man, this is why Jesus calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. So I'm going to read you something about wolves, these, you know, cute, cuddly critters that you want to just hang out with, right? No, probably not. But this is what it says about wolves. What the wolf lacks in size, power, and weapons. And that part right there just like really struck me, because remember it says about the devil that in Colossians that at the cross he was disarmed, right, of all of his weapons. So like, what the wolf, what the devil, he lacks weapons. He doesn't have power. What the wolf lacks in size, power, and weapons, he makes up for with collaboration and intelligence. Wolves work together to take down prey much larger than an individual wolf, prey that might otherwise elude them. While individual wolves have been able to subdue large prey animals, their advantage is in collaborating with their pack. You see how they work together, right? Wolves are opportunists. They test their prey, sensing any weakness or vulnerability through visual cues and even through hearing and scent. Contrary to ambush predators, they rely on the element of surprise and a short and intense burst of energy to secure their prey. They chase their prey, often over long distances, sometimes even a few miles, in order to find the right animal or opportunity. On the hunt, wolves work together with other wolves, typically carrying out their specific role in the hunt, often based on age, gender, and social standing in the pack. That was talking about literal wolves. Doesn't that sound like false teachers? Seeking the prey, looking for opportunity. And that's what the devil was doing today, right? Evil has entered the heart of the man, and people are being led astray. And they're preying on those who are unsuspecting and vulnerable. So Jude, again, wanting to sound the alarm, wanting to warn his sheep from these wolves that have crept in unnoticed, he begins with a reminder, verse 5. He says, I want to remind you. And I love that. I like that phrase a lot. Like, because when you're in a church like this, I don't know how many people in here that are visiting, your background is Calvary Chapel. But if your background is Calvary Chapel, you know that you are taught the Bible verse by verse like we're doing today. And sometimes when you're going through the scriptures like this, you can kind of get a sense where you're like, I've heard this before. I know this. You know, or sometimes you might be like, man, Josh isn't coming up with any new material because we keep talking about the same thing over and over again. I'm not going to lie. When we went through 1 John, it really felt like that at times because it was pretty much the same thing over and over again. But what can happen when you get this, the sense of like, oh, I know this. I know that. I've been taught that. I've even taught that. I know personally, I can almost have this sense of like, I'm just going to check out. Because I know this, I know what he's going to say, I know what he's going to teach. But someone once said, like, repetition is the great, have you ever heard anyone say that? Repetition is the greatest teacher? If you're a parent, you know that to be true, right? We're constantly reminding our kids to the point where how many of your kids are like, dude, dad, I've heard that, man. I've heard that. You just told me that 10 minutes ago. Why do you keep telling me? You know why I keep telling you? Because you forget, right? Repetition. Repetition is the greatest reminder. It's the same thing with the Lord. He loves to remind us because he wants to teach us. But when it comes to biblical truth and principles, man, you can never hear it enough. I don't know about you, but I don't get tired of hearing, God loves me. I don't get tired of hearing John 3:16 or John 3:17 for that matter. I don't get tired of it. You can never read your Bible enough. Sometimes you meet people, I've read it before. Do you read your Bible? No. Well, why? Because, oh, I know what it says. I know it. Man, the Bible is inexhaustible. The Bible, the scriptures, it's living, it's powerful, it's active for the very moment that we live in. We can never hear it enough. Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he said, beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So it's as if Jude is saying, listen, I know you're familiar with these lessons and these stories. I know you know what I'm about to tell you, but I want to remind you. And he's going to use three separate illustrations from the Old Testament to prove the point that he wants to make. And the first one that he uses, as we saw here, was the children of Israel that were delivered from Egypt. If you read through the Old Testament, if you've in our Genesis study on Wednesday nights, you've heard this. If you were with us during our Hebrew study, you know the story, right? If not, quick recap. A guy named Abraham, he had sons, Isaac and Jacob. Jacob had a son, or those weren't Abraham's sons, sorry. Wait, whoa. No, they're not. Isaac was Jacob's. He had Abraham, Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. You'd think that maybe I know this stuff if I'm a pastor. I do know this stuff, but sometimes you forget. That's why we have to be reminded. That was a good segue. Jacob had 12 sons. The 11th son, second to the youngest, his name was Joseph. Joseph was Jacob's favorite one. The brothers got really jealous of Joseph. Things got worse when Joseph had a dream and went and told the other brothers, hey, yeah, I had a dream that you guys are going to bow down and worship me. That didn't work out well in the moment. And so the brothers, they actually sold Joseph off into slavery. They told their dad that he had fallen into a cliff and died. But Joseph ends up in Egypt. There became a famine in the land, and Joseph was able to rise to second in command in Egypt after living in Potiphar's house, being falsely accused of sexual assault. You might remember he had a few dreams that predicted the famine. You know, he ended up, again, being second in all of Egypt under Pharaoh. The brothers, they go to Egypt to try to get food for the famine. They discover Joseph is there. Jacob ends up moving his family to Egypt. They settle in the land called Goshen. They moved from about 70 of them, grew to this great nation in I think, maybe 300 years. Because about 300 years later, a new Pharaoh's on the scene. He doesn't really know or care anything about Joseph. Right? There's a new Pharaoh on the scene, and he's intimidated by the children of Israel because they had grown to this great nation. And so he was afraid that they would like rebel and revolt and take over Egypt. And so what this Pharaoh does, he enslaves the nation of Israel. You probably know the story. God, the nation of Israel, they're oppressed. The children are in slavery. They're crying out to the Lord. God hears their cries. He raises up a man named Moses, who was actually raised by Pharaoh's daughter after, you know, God preserving him in the river in a basket. He's raised in an Egyptian home. He has this Hebrew heritage. And so as he's older and as he's overseeing fields, he becomes burdened for the Hebrew people. After a series of events which involved Moses killing an Egyptian, he goes to the wilderness for some 40 years. God finally appears to him in a burning bush and says, hey, I need you to go and stand before Pharaoh and deliver my people. And at first, even though God's like doing it in the middle of a burning bush, like God's speaking through a burning bush, at first Moses is like, no, I don't want to do this. Send my brother. God says, no, I'm going to send you. Moses goes before Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hard, series of 10 plagues. Finally, Pharaoh says, you know what, get out of here, go. They make their way, they go through the Red Sea, fire by night, cloud by day, until finally they come to the edge of the promised land. That's like Genesis and Exodus in a nutshell. They come to the edge of the promised land. God tells them to send in 12 spies, one from each tribe. And so they do. They go into the land. They see the land just like God said it would be. It was amazing. Numbers chapter 13 tells us that the grapes were so big that two men had to carry one cluster. Think about that for a second. Our clusters are what, this big? Think about two men having to carry one cluster of grapes. Naturally, I'm like, what did the watermelons look like? Right? The oranges, man. Like, these things must have been huge, but I can't even fathom a cluster of grapes that two dudes would have to carry. But it was great. It was just like God said it would be. But also just like God said it would be, there were enemies in the land. There were inhabitants there. And they were big. They were giants. And 10 of the spies that were sent in, they come back and they're like, we can't take that land. Yeah, it's great, but you know what? There's giants there. We can't go in. But two of them, you know, their names, Joshua and Caleb, they say, yeah, we can. God told us that those giants are going to be there. Everything is just like God said it would be. And God said he would give us this land. We need to go in. But the nation of Israel, you know, they believed the 10 and not the two. It's always, for whatever reason, it's easier to believe bad news than it is good news sometimes, isn't it? I don't know why it is. It's our flesh, I guess. So they decide that, no, we're going to turn around. We're going to go back. We're going to go back to Egypt. Remember, Egypt represented sin because they were in bondage to it. How quickly we forget where we were, what God delivered us from. And they wanted to turn back to it. And because they didn't believe God, there was a 40-year-long funeral procession in the wilderness. I think we sometimes forget of the reality of that. That every person, didn't matter if you were a man or a woman, over the age of 20, every single one of them, out of what is believed a couple, 2.5-3 million people, every single one of them died for 40 years. Except for Joshua and Caleb, because they didn't believe God. That's a terrible time in the wilderness. And you might say, okay, Joshua, where's the connection? Why is Jude using this as a reminder? Well, the connection is this, that those people that left Egypt, they identified with God, they professed knowledge of God, and they showed interest in God. But at the end of the day, they left their trust and they abandoned their belief in him and they become unbelieving and they were judged. It says afterward, destroyed those who did not believe, never inheriting what God wanted to give them. That's the point. Jude's saying in the same way, these false teachers, man, they're seeking to identify with the people of God. They're seeking to come in. They profess to know God, but their lifestyles of ungodliness, seeking to change the grace of God, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, verse 4, it shows us that they don't know God at all. And for that, they're going to be judged. It's as if Jude is saying, listen, I know they have a message that appeals to your flesh. I know they have a message that justifies the way that you live and the things that you're doing. But if you follow them, if you listen to them, if you go after them, you're turning your back on God. And I need you to remember what happened to the children of Israel who turned their back on God. This is a heavy reminder that God deals seriously with those who turn their backs from him, but also lead other people away from him. It's like, this is going to happen. See, you can't go outside of God's design for salvation. You can't leave truth without consequence. And right now in our culture, it seems like people are thinking, oh man, it doesn't matter what I do. I'll be fine. I can get to God any way I want. And Jesus says, no. God's word doesn't change. He doesn't change, right? It doesn't change to fit some cultural worldly narrative. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. So Jude says, listen, remember what happened to them. Then he gives us another example And verse 6, if we had seatbelts, I'd say buckle up. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude talks about angels that have sinned, okay? That's what he's talking about here in verse 6. He says they did not keep their proper domain, but they left their abode. What that means is that these angels did not stay in the proper place, the proper limits, the proper authority, the proper design that God gave them. That's what that means. And you might, oh, okay, when did that happen? When did the angel sin? Well, we know from the scriptures, from Revelation, from Isaiah, that when Satan fell from heaven, he's likened to a dragon. And in Revelation chapter 12, I forget the verse, it says, with his tail, he brought a third of the angels with him. Okay? So we know that when Satan fell, a third of the angels fell with him. They left their proper place, you know, what God had designed for them. They actually came with Satan. They became demons on this earth working for the devil. So that's the first time. The other time we read of angels sinning is found in Genesis chapter 6, okay? Genesis chapter 6, I'll read it to you. And this is what I believe Jude is referring to, the Genesis chapter 6 passage. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Okay, that's an interesting scripture, isn't it? I'll just read it again. Now it came to pass when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, that's the key phrase right there, sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful and that they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And there's a lot of debate about these sons of men. Who are they? I tend to believe, because of the context, that the sons of God right here, or the sons of God, I tend to believe that these are some of the fallen angels that Jude is talking about. That before the flood, some of these fallen angels, they had relationships with women in order to corrupt the human race. I know some of us are like, how does that even, I don't know. I don't know, I can't explain it. But they did not keep their proper domain. They left their abode. They went outside of their limits and authority. They took on the bodies of wicked men and they impregnated women. Okay? You might be thinking, Josh, where do you see some kind of unnatural sexual sin by the fallen angels in Jude verse 6? Right? Where do you see that? Well, it's because of what Jude says in verse 7. Where he says in verse 7, he says, in a similar manner as these. The these in verse 7 are the angels in verse 6. And so he's connecting the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah with the sin of the fallen angels. And what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? It tells us, who having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. So you might be thinking, that's crazy. Right? Like, how does that work? And I'll be honest, if that was the first time I ever heard that, like, I've done a lot of study into that section of scripture, which some of you probably have too. But the first time I ever heard that, I'm like, that is wild. How does that even work? And I don't know. I don't know how angelic genetic material can mix with human genetic material. I don't know. My father-in-law, he was taught biology. Do you know how that would work? Probably not. We don't really know. But maybe there was some form of demonic possession where the angels used a human host. We're not sure. And you might ask me, Josh, do you really believe that? And like I said, I tend to. If you don't, that's fine. If you believe that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are some other type of men, that is totally fine. You can believe that. A lot of people do. This is not a salvific issue. It has nothing to do with your salvation. But what I do know is that after this time in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that there were giants on the land. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 tells us, the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Right after this engagement with these fallen angels and the women on this earth, it became a time that was worse than ever before. And what followed that? The flood. The flood. The world had become so polluted and so corrupted that God actually says, that it actually says in Genesis 6:6, that God was sorry he made men. That's how bad it was. And so he destroyed the earth, sparing one family, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And these angels, you ask, did they get off scot-free? No. They were judged. These angels that left their proper domain, that went outside of that which God had designed, they turned their backs on God. It tells us in verse 6, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They were judged because they turned their backs on God. They left that which God had designed, and they were judged. Which, by the way, I find it interesting, a side note here, that they were chained with everlasting chains. Not even the angels, right, these powerful angels, can break the chains that sin binds them with. How do I think I could ever break a chain that sin binds me with? Only Jesus can break these chains. Only Jesus can break these chains. And so there's these angels, they are reserved for judgment. You might remember when Jesus came to the region of Gadara, there was the Gadarenian demoniac. Remember, Jesus comes to him, or actually the demoniac came to Jesus, and Jesus is like, what's your name? And the demoniac was the demon-possessed man. It's like, my name is Legion, for we are many. And Jesus cast the demon out. And you remember the demon pleaded. It's like, hey, don't send me to the abyss. That abyss was this place right here. So bad, these angels that, you know, corrupted the world were in a place so bad, reserved for judgment, that this other demon didn't want to go to. And so Jesus is like, fine, go into the pigs. Pigs run off the cliff into the water and drowned. I know that's a lot, right? It's the beauty of teaching the Bible. But the point is this, that God, again, does not take lightly those who turn their backs on him and those who lead other people away from him. Whether it's the nation of Israel that turned their back on God and were judged, or the angels that left their proper domain and turned their backs on God, they were judged. Judas saying, this is what's going to be like for the apostate teachers. This is what it's going to be like for the false teachers who have abandoned the truth. He's making it very clear that you cannot go outside of God's word and it'll be okay. You cannot twist scripture to get it to say something I want it to say because it's comfortable and if it's my lifestyle. You can't do that and think that it's going to be okay. There's judgment for that. Again, it's a heavy warning. It's a very heavy portion of scripture, and now it gets even heavier in verse 7. We've talked about it a bit already, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the third example that Jude gives his readers. And the key phrase in verse 7 is when you read, gone after strange flesh. Like the fallen angels, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were going after that which was unnatural. They were going after that which was outside of God's design for a man and a woman, okay? If you've ever read Genesis chapter 19, you know that the main sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was what? It was homosexuality. Which, if you didn't know, and I'm not blaming you if you didn't know, because there's so much different teaching as it pertains to this subject in the church, right? If you didn't know, homosexuality is outside of God's design. It is man pursuing strange flesh. That's what it is. lesbian, gay, bi, trans. That's not God's design. God created man. He created woman. There are not multiple genders. There are two that he created in his image, by the way. There are two. And a man can seek to deny that. We can even try to change it. But we can't change what God has created. And listen, we love them. We love people that are in this position. We pray for them. But I have to say it straight. If I'm not, I would not be a faithful teacher of God's word. But it is sin. And it needs to be repented of. It's not something that should be welcomed, or it's not something that should be celebrated. Just like it shouldn't be celebrated if someone was heterosexual, going out and having sex with every woman or man that they meet downtown. That is sin in the same way, that has to be repented of, that can't be lived in. And I know as I say these things, people might think, oh, Josh, you're a bigot, man. You're a bigot. You don't even know. Like, you just think you're better than everyone. God understands. God understands. He knows my desires. He knows what's in my heart. And I would say, yes, God does understand. God does know what's in your heart. That's why he sent Jesus, right? Right? God knows what's in my heart. It's wicked and desperately deceitful above all things, the Bible says. God does understand. He's sympathetic towards it. That's why he sent Jesus to die for sin, whether it's the sin of homosexuality or the sin of lust or the sin of greed or pride or covetousness or idolatry. He sent Jesus that we could be forgiven from those things. And the church that embraces homosexuality, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and celebrates it, they don't understand scripture. At the same time, I want to make this clear. The church that hates people that are in this position, they don't understand God's grace. I think that the church, as I look at the church, and do I claim to know how to do it perfectly? No, I don't. I'm trying. I'd love to know how to love people like Jesus loves them. But it seems like the church has erred in so many different ways concerning this topic where they're, again, they embrace it, it's cool, it's fine, you don't need to repent of it, or they, you know, you're the worst person that's ever lived. And it's, no, man, we're sinners that need Jesus, no matter what it is. I might not struggle with homosexuality, but that does not make me any better than someone who does. I'm still a sinner and I still need Jesus. That's what it comes down to. And if you asked me this morning, I was thinking about, you know, how deep I wanted to get into this, but I think it's important because this is a question that you as a believer, as you try to live out your faith, you might get someone to ask you this question, and it'll sound something like this. Can someone engage in a homosexual lifestyle and still go to heaven? What would your answer be? If someone were to ask me that, my answer would probably sound something like this. Do they recognize that lifestyle as being something that God did not design? Have they repented of it? Does that mean they're going to be perfect? No. Have they turned to Jesus? Have they given it over to him? And what repentance means is it doesn't mean that I have to get right first. That's not what repentance means. Repentance means I turn to Jesus, because when I turn to Jesus, I'm repenting of the sins that I'm committing. So I'm turning to Jesus. Have you done that? And so if someone says, yeah, I recognize it as not being something that God has designed. I recognize it as being a struggle that I deal with, a temptation that I have. And they turn to Jesus, but they still stumble and fall here and there. Can they be saved? Yes, I believe they can. I think, what? Someone that's falls in homosexuality can be saved? I would say yes. Again, as long as they recognize it as something being outside of sin, they're pursuing the Lord, and they stumble and fall in it, they can still be saved. How do I know that? Because I stumble and fall every single day in other areas of life, and I'm still saved. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. The grace of God doesn't say, hey, clean yourself up and then come to me. The grace of God says, come to me and I will make you clean. And that goes with anything, friends, anything that you might be dealing with this in your life this morning, whether it's from homosexuality to pride to greed to lust to covetousness to idolatry. I mean, I think I've covered them all. Whatever we're dealing with, right? Jesus says, come to me. Come to me and I will make you clean. Come to me. So much of it, sometimes we think, well, I got to take care of this first. I got to deal with this first. I got to get over this first. And then I can come to Jesus. Listen, man, you have an enemy that you're at war with that is way smarter and way more crafty than you. There's no way that I can break these chains unless I come to Jesus. So we understand the grace of God given to us. Not that I can indulge in any sin that I want to, like the false teachers were teaching, but that by the grace of God, I'd be made like him. And again, the point that Jude is making in verse 7, these things, the end of verse 7, these things, what things? The judgment of the nation of Israel, the judgment of the fallen angels, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude says these things are an example of what happens to those who reject the faith and pursue unnatural immorality. The people that go outside of what God has said and done in his word. He's making it very clear for the false teachers twisting and manipulating and going outside of the truth. He's saying the same outcome as the nation of Israel, the same outcome as the fallen angels, the same outcome as Sodom and Gomorrah. It's inevitable. It's the judgment of God. You might ask, well, where's the Sodom and Gomorrah now? A lot of people believe it's under part of the Dead Sea. I don't know. I don't know if it is. All I know about the Dead Sea is you can't drown there because there's so much salt. But that's why Jesus says you have to, that's why Jude says we have to contend for the faith. Because people, man, they're going that way. And if they don't turn, this is the reality. This is more true than anything, right? It can be true. If people do not turn from their sin, if they do not turn from or to Jesus, if they do not turn to Jesus, they will experience the judgment of God, the vengeance of God, the justice of God. It says at the end of verse 7, eternal fire. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I don't have the slide for it because I had this one late, but it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who did not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Friends, this is real. You don't hear a lot of preaching on this, the reality of hell, judgment, consequences for denying Jesus. But when you read that word everlasting, you know, that means like forever. Forever, eternally separated from God, which I believe that's what makes hell hell. I mean, the fire is not going to be cool, but what makes hell hell is that eternal separation from the presence of God. We can't even fathom how bad that will be. That's what awaits the person that turns their back on what God has delivered, it said in verse 3, once and for all for the saints. That's what they will experience. And my question, what I was challenged this week, and if you typically go to church here, you know that a lot of times when I'm sharing from the pulpit, I'm sharing things that God is challenging me with. And what I was challenged this week as I was studying this is like, do I care? Do I care enough to contend for the faith? Do I care? Yeah, I can say, yeah, man, that's a bummer. We don't want anyone to go there. But what am I doing about it? I'm saying it from here, but am I doing anything about it in my day-to-day life? Am I telling anyone about Jesus? Do I care enough to contend for the faith by telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Oh, but what are they going to think about me? It might make them uncomfortable. Listen, I need to get over myself and think about where they're going to spend eternity, y'all. That's what we need to consider. This is why I believe Jude is so passionate with, we need to contend for the faith. We need to fight for it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it is life-saving information. It is reality. We have to contend, man. The true gospel message, the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, man, they are being altered and they are being twisted and people are believing it because they don't know any better. And they're living with this false sense of security when in reality, they're on their way to judgment. You can't just be a good person and avoid judgment. You can't just, you know, seek other gods or try to live a moral life and avoid judgment. You can't do anything. You can't be indifferent to God. You can't be agnostic and avoid judgment. But you can turn to Jesus who took the judgment for you. That's the only way. That's the only way to escape judgment, is to turn to the Lord who took it for us so that we wouldn't have to. He died so that I wouldn't have to. Friends, we are in a battle this morning. I don't know if we know this. It's easy to get lulled to sleep by comfort and ease of life at times. But we are in a battle, and the faith is under attack from so many different directions. And one of the places it's under attack is from within, with false teachers. And I want to close with one thing real quick in verse 9. As it pertains to fighting for the faith and contending for the faith and how we are to live in this battle. And we're going to come back to verse 8 and 9. We're going to study this in more in depth next week. But look what he says in verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." He talks about Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel, he's the angel that was sent to protect the nation of Israel. Probably, as far as I can tell, the most powerful angel that we know of, that we see in the scriptures. It says that he disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. And again, we'll talk about this a lot more next week. But you notice how he fought. Again, the most powerful angel that there is that we know of in a battle with the devil. How did he fight? How did he contend? He said, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." Sometimes we try to take the fight on our own. Devil, I'm gonna bind you. Devil, you know, you get behind me, Satan, devil, stop talking to him. Give him to Jesus. Jesus, take care of this. Jesus, take care of that. My point is this, friends. Again, we are in a battle, right, between good and evil. There's a battle on this earth right now between good and evil. And I don't know, I've been around 40 years, 41 years, almost 42. I've been saved for 21 of them. But I believe this battle is more intense than it's ever been. I could be wrong, but I believe it is. The deception, the division, the destruction, the hate that's going on, right? That's all outside of God's design. Man, that's what the devil does. He brings all of those things. It's a demonic issue. And we have to understand that Paul said to the Ephesians, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle, and we see it. It's all around us, and we're in the thick of it, and we have to fight for the faith, not with weapons that are carnal, Paul told the Corinthians, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Because again, our battle, and I think this is so important, as we're going to close. We have to remember this as believers who are seeking and attempting to glorify God and bring as many people as we can into heaven with us. Our battle on this earth is not with people. It's not with people. It seems like it because you know what? People do very evil things. People say very mean things. People want to come against the church as much, you know, and try to tear down the church. Our battle is not with people because people have been deceived by the devil. They're victims. And the heart of our Lord wants those victims to get saved. Or the heart of our Lord, see, some of us, I mean, I'll be honest, sometimes I'm like, if they go to hell, whatever. Dude, that's so bad. How am I better than them? I'm not. I'm glad someone didn't say, oh, Josh, you know, if he goes to hell, whatever. I'm glad that, maybe someone did, but God saved me. You know what I mean? Like, Man, how wicked our hearts can become sometimes. So we fight this battle, man. Like Michael the archangel, we fight it through his word. We fight it on our knees, praising the Lord, saying, Lord, you deal with this. You rebuke the devil. And you know what? He will. Because that's the beauty. We know the story, right? He wins. Evil will be conquered, right? He will be. No amens from that. Victory will be conquered. Jesus wins, and we will live forever in eternity with him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And Lord, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for these warnings that you give us. I'm thankful that you shoot it straight to us, Lord. And I'm so thankful that we know that you win, Lord. And so while we wait, you know, while we're alive on this earth, as long as you have us here, until you take us either by death or by rapture, God, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit to contend for the faith. Because there are people in our lives that we love that are worth contending for, because we do not want to see them go to hell. God, give us wisdom and discernment in this culture that we live in, Lord. But above all things, let us rightly portray and demonstrate your love for people, Lord, in holiness and truth. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.